Good morning. I appreciate the reading of John chapter 18. Jesus stood before Pilate the day of his crucifixion. And he said to Pilate, "I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth." John 18:37. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "What? What is truth?" I, along with many others, have wondered with what inflections Pilate asked that question. Was Pilate being snide? Was he being dismissive? Was he being hopeless? We don't know. What we do know is what Pilate did as soon as he said those words. He walked out the door. Pilate was looking truth in the face, and when he asked the right question and could have gotten the right answer, he walked right out the door. The first century Roman world was really a lot like our world, and Pilate was very much a creature of the Roman world. Rome had lost its faith in the old religions. Roman people had become very steeped in pluralism. They were drowning in despair and hopelessness. I read just several years ago how that it had become a not uncommon thing among the wealthy to get together and have these extended, very elaborate parties where people were eating things like peacock tongue and all these delicacies. And then when all was said and done, to go away from the group and drink poison and kill oneself. Life had become hopeless. There was a great deal of wealth. There was all kinds of opportunity for indulgence, but there was very little meaning to life. And it was into that world that Christianity exploded. But like Pilate in his day, many in our day have begun to just take that approach. What is truth? Someone once said, "It's easy to be ambivalent about truth, to seek it, and yet fear it. The best part of us wants to follow truth wherever it leads, but our darker side balks when the truth begins to lead us anywhere we don't want to go. We want to serve the truth, and yet we want to be served by it." And ultimately, though, how I feel about truth has absolutely nothing to do with the truth. And it doesn't, because I cannot create reality. And truth is reality. Truth is the way things really are. Like John Adams said when he was defending those soldiers who had fired on the crowd in the so-called Boston Massacre, in their defense he said, "Facts are stubborn things. No matter what we do, no matter what we think, no matter what we say, facts remain." Truth is absolute. I was talking with a woman in Colorado a number of years ago. We were doing some canvassing in the area of the church building at then J Street. And I happened upon this woman. She came to the door, or she was already outside her door, but we got to talking about truth. This woman told me that the church she went to growing up just made her feel guilty all the time, and she said, "I'm tired of feeling guilty." So she had found a church that told her that there's really no such thing as sin. You can call it sin, but all sin really is just a mistake. It's not something to feel guilty about. You haven't done anything wrong, per se. And she'd become very happy at this place. This church also propounded, it would appear, that there was really no reason to take the Gospels at face value. And I was trying to discuss with her the evidence we have for believing that the Bible really is the legitimate witness of the life of Jesus. And I could not get her to think with me. And I finally resorted to asking her, "Am I standing here?" And I wasn't being cute. I just wanted to know if we could start somewhere. Is there something we can know? I asked her, "Am I standing here?" Now, she knew if she had said no or "I don't know," that that would have been silly. But she also knew, it would seem, that if she said yes, she was acknowledging at that moment there are some things we can know. And if you can know I'm standing here, then let's talk about what else we can know. She wouldn't answer me. And so the conversation ended. Truth is absolute. And not all that long ago, that was agreed upon. Francis Schaeffer tells us that prior to 1890 in Europe, And about 1935, in the United States, you could have engaged someone in a discussion or a debate on any topic, something historical, something religious, something scientific, and you might have totally disagreed and taken up differing positions, but both of you, regardless of what you thought about the topic, would have been operating on the same premise. That is, one of you was right and one of you was wrong. That there is an absolute truth. Such is not the case today, as I know you know. There is what's called the law of contradiction, or the law of the excluded middle, which I'm sure you've heard before. And it just simply says that A is A, and A is not non-A. That is, a thing, if a certain thing is true, then its opposite cannot also be true in the same way at the same time. There is, right now, on my desk at home, a black lamp. If someone comes along and says, John does not have a black lamp on his desk, they are wrong. They are wrong because what they just said is in contradiction to reality. It's absolutely true that there's a desk on my lamp, or a lamp on my desk right now, unless something has happened that I'm unaware of. Truth is not only absolute, but truth is unified. And by that we simply mean that when you take into account the totality of reality, there is a unity in reality. Take, for example, the field of physics today. I am not a physicist, but I do like to dabble in reading things written for laymen on the subject. And Stephen Hawking, probably the premier physicist of our day, had this to say in his book, A Briefer History of Time. He said, the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. Today, he writes, scientists describe the universe in terms of two basic partial theories, the general theory of relativity and quantum mechanics. Unfortunately, however, these two theories are known to be inconsistent with each other. The general theory of relativity propounded by Einstein concerns things on a very large scale, and we know that some of it is true. It's why the atomic bomb, it's why your GPS system works, it's why a number of things that we have at our disposal today work. He had to have been partially right. Quantum mechanics deals with things on the very small scale. We know also that it is at least partially right. The fact that our electronic devices work today as they do is a testimony to that. And yet, there are things that both of these theories assert that are in contradiction to one another. Hear what this physicist says. He says they cannot both be correct. One of the major endeavors of physics today is the search for a new theory that will incorporate them both. In other words, find what's right in each of them and get rid of the stuff that's incorrect and bring it all together. Now, this man is not a believer in God. This man has been led to ridiculous conclusions about the beginning of our universe, but he's right about that. If two things disagree with each other, either one of them is wrong or both of them is wrong. Whatever is scientifically true will not contradict what is historically true, which will in turn not contradict what is sociologically true, and it will not contradict what is religiously true. In other words, I can't have something that is true when it comes to religion that contradicts what is true in the area of science. Should I find that two areas overlap concerning a thing and they are not agreed, again, one of them or both of them is wrong simply because reality cannot be at odds with itself. Now, once I know what reality is, I can cooperate with it. And that's why truth becomes so important. I want to be able to cooperate with reality because if I live in spite of it instead of in light of it, I'm going to have problems. So what's true about religion? And as we ask a question like that, if we're going to be honest and objective, we have to leave open the possibility that religion might have no relationship with reality at all. If we're approaching this in an unbiased way, that possibility has to be open. It may be if we haven't researched this yet and come to a conclusion, that religion could be absolutely wrong. That it's not in harmony with what the universe has revealed to us. That it's not in harmony with my own human experience. And therefore deserves no more attention. But what is the truth? Well, let's pretend that we're talking to someone who at present is an atheist, but he or she is open-minded. They're willing to talk with you. And you are trying to help them see that their belief right now is inconsistent with reality. How are you going to do that? Well, there are any number of ways you could go about it. Francis Schaeffer calls this taking off the roof. In other words, they've built up a group of lies, or have acquired a group of lies, that they're taking shelter under right now. And what you really want to very gently and lovingly do, because if you don't do it lovingly and gently, they're not going to bare their soul to you. But what you very lovingly and gently are going to try to do is pull that group of lies out so that the rain of reality can come down and they can see their need. So I ask an individual like this, well, what do you see in the world around you right now? Let's just talk about things external to us right now, and let's see what reason would lead us to conclude about this. We right now, in the early 21st century, live in a world where if I'm driving down the road, I live with the real threat of road rage. And if I accidentally pull in front of somebody, or I accidentally do something mistaken, I have a real threat of being endangered by that person. I had a guy in Texas a number of years ago. I accidentally pulled out in front of him one night. I think it may have been in San Antonio. I'm not exactly sure. Well, no, Fort Worth. And he had his big old four, you know, one of those raised trucks. I don't even know what you call them. Kind of an intimidating vehicle compared to the little family van I was driving. And he roared right next to me for a while, trying to intimidate me. I didn't know what I was dealing with. Thankfully, he drove away when he saw I wasn't interested. Some time ago, I was in the home of a woman who had no fewer than 5 locks on her front door. You came to her front door, and once she knew you were safe, you... This woman was not a paranoid. She lived in a world where she felt like this was necessary. Only about a year and a half ago, over here at the past Grandview Triangle, we had at least 13 shootings where a man is driving through that intersection and for who knows what reason is pulling up next to people and shooting at them. We had the Ferguson situation some time back. We had school shootings, we have church shootings, we have security guards patrolling the halls of many of our public schools, we have teachers and students who used to be concerned with spitwads who are now concerned with bullets within the walls of the buildings of the school. We have become a society that is overflowing with despair, with hatred, with rage. Now the question to you, my honest atheist friend, is why? Because if we go back 50 years in this very country, the very same place, people weren't behaving this way. What has changed? How did a nation where people felt safe and comfortable, where people were kind to each other in general, become a place like we have now? What has changed? Well, there's one thing that has changed. There are minor changes. We eat a little differently than we used to, perhaps. Maybe that contributes on a small scale. Probably does. Some of the chemicals people are ingesting, no doubt, is having an impact. But there's one very significant change that as we see it change, there's a reciprocal relationship. And that is what we believe has changed. And the way we believe impacts the way we behave. When the Bible was in school, guns weren't. Not in a threatening way. As faith in God in the Bible have drastically decreased, these evils have drastically increased. And to make the point all the more compelling, in the age group in which faith is the least, danger is greatest. And these evils are greatest. What do you make of this? Does this not tell you something? Might it be that this reality tells you that faith in God does produce a safer, saner, sounder, superior society? Well, yeah, maybe it does. That still doesn't prove it. Look to yourself. Human beings, of all the creatures on this planet, are the only ones who are conscious. That is, we think about ourselves beyond just what it's going to take to feed me in the next meal. We yearn for purpose and meaning. There are many sensitive people today who are truly struggling for their lives. They are asking themselves, what does it all mean? What is the purpose of life? I ask you, my atheist friend, why would people who are the products of meaninglessness want meaning? Where would we even get the idea? A river doesn't rise above its source. We as human beings seek for values. Whether you are atheist or believer or something in between, every human being seeks for values to govern his or her life. And we want to live consistently with the values. When it comes to deciding how we're going to act in life, we each lean on an inner set of convictions in order to maintain a sense of mental stability. Well, what are you talking about? Well, let me read to you a very brief quote from a man named Christian Overman. He says, most people prefer mental stability over instability. Either people will align their behavior with their inner belief system, or they will seek to change their belief system so that they can behave the way they want to without feeling a sense of guilt. Absolutely. We've seen people leave the church. They go against what they at least once knew was right. Now, if they keep living in direct opposition to what they know is right, it will eat at most people. It will really eat at them. And it can make a man almost a crazy man, knowing that every moment of every day you are living in direct opposition to what you really believe is right. So what will many people do? Over time, they will change what they believe. Not because logic led them there, but because they want to feel okay. So they convince themselves that something else is true, so their conscience doesn't bother them anymore. Now, what does this tell us? I ask again. If I am simply just a mass of molecules accidentally assembled by an unthinking and impersonal universe, why do I care so deeply about a thing like this? Why does humanity, and only humanity, care for these things? It's interesting that we have a book that is thousands of years old, that says there is a reason for this. That there's one creation on this planet that was made in the image of God. And that is humanity. Now we say to our friend, this is really important. You may not realize how, well, we wouldn't say it this way, but have you considered how important this is? Truth is unified. And whatever explanation I give in answering the questions we were just talking about must harmonize with the principles I use to govern my life. In other words, I believe God is in heaven right now looking down on us. I believe that Jesus Christ is His Son. I believe that salvation is only in Jesus. And I believe the Bible is God's revealed revelation, revealed will to man. I therefore believe that I should align myself with that. However, people sometimes have beliefs. They claim they believe a certain thing, but then if you look at how they live their life, they don't live their life in harmony with those beliefs. They live a schizophrenic existence, if I may use the expression. If your beliefs force you to live a Jekyll and Hyde type of existence, where you believe one thing when you're alone in your office, but you're forced to abandon its logical conclusions when you're with your wife and children, something is amiss. You have put yourself at odds with reality. What are you talking about? Well, David Hume is a good example of this. And I don't know all that David Hume propounded, but he did question the nature of reality around us. And he admitted that his philosophical views made a whole lot of sense when he was sitting in his office all by himself, but when he was out playing with his children, they didn't make any sense. Well, that doesn't make any sense. If a thing is true, it will make sense in my office and it will make sense when I'm with my family. You are trying to teach your children values, my atheist friend? Why do you do that? What basis do you have for values? I mean, does it matter to you if a man abuses your mother and murders her? Well, yeah, it matters to me. Do you think they ought to be in prison? Yeah! Why? Does he not have a right to follow his desires as much as you have a right to follow yours? Well, that's not fair. Who said? Who gets to decide who's fair? I think it's fair. I think it's perfectly fair that everyone ought to get to pursue what they want to do. Well, that's not what's best. Well, who says what's best? You keep drawing on these values. Where are you getting them? When there is no God, there is no basis for value. But we still haven't answered the question. What is the truth about religion? I mean, we're getting there, but what really is the truth? And one more thing before we finally address it directly. Concerning what is really true, brethren, we ourselves must exercise integrity. What do I mean? I mean, we must live open to the questions that we pose to others. Does God exist? Is the Bible really from God? Let me ask you, I'm not asking for a verbal answer, but how do you know? How do you know? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Bible just because it's what you've always believed? I don't mean to make you think that your faith's not valid, but that's not a very good foundation for faith. Why do you believe it? Just because that's what the Church of Christ says, and I was always taught the Church of Christ is the right church. Why do you believe? We are not in a position to call our religious and atheist and agnostic and anybody else, any of those friends and acquaintances, to question themselves until we have ourselves questioned ourselves. I was watching the creation-evolution debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, the one who is CEO or owner of the Creation Museum over there in Kentucky. I don't know if any of you saw that. It wasn't on television. It was only on the internet. It wasn't on television that I know of. It was on the internet. It got something like 3 million viewers, which was quite a bit for something just over the internet. And right at the end of the debate, the audience was allowed to ask the two men questions. And one of the questions that was asked of each of them, they were both asked to answer this question, was, what would it take to change your mind? One of you is an atheist. One of you believes in the Bible's account of creation. What could change your mind? Now, Bill Nye gave what was obviously to me a dishonest answer. I mean, he didn't even want to wrestle with the question. He said, well, if such and such could be shown, I would change my mind. But it was evident that he hadn't thought that through. And I could show him a lot of things along the very lines that he said. I don't think it'll change his mind. I could be mistaken. I hope I am. But he didn't really seem to give the answer much thought or honest response. But then they got to Ken Ham. Now, Ken Ham claims to be a Christian. He does not understand the biblical plan of salvation, so I'm not going to call him that. But Ken Ham does believe in the Bible. There's no question there. But Ken Ham also believes that his assurance of the existence of God is wrapped up in more than just the witness of the Bible and the evidence around him. Ken Ham, and I know this because I watched the interview afterwards, because he talked about this question. And he talked about how hard this question was for him to answer. Because he believes that his knowledge of God's reality is partly tied up in a spiritual experience that he has had, which cannot be communicated to an unbeliever. And so therefore he had to try to answer the question without bringing up the very thing that has convinced him. There's a problem there. He wants somebody to believe in something based on evidence that he himself believes in for reasons other than evidence that they can relate to. I was talking with a brother about how disappointing Ken Ham's answer was. And this brother, who is not shaky in the faith in any way, shape, or form, said to me, we need to be open about this. He said, show me the bones of Jesus Christ and I will reconsider my position. Now, I think some brethren hear that and they go, that's not a very good thing to say. But isn't it? If someone really could unearth the bones of Jesus Christ, now I don't believe it's going to happen, but if they really could do that, hypothetically speaking, wouldn't you and I have reason to reconsider our position? If thinking about that bothers you, I ask you to consider, what is your faith based on? We just heard that Jesus is risen, and had He not risen, His death wouldn't mean anything. And that is absolutely right. The resurrection is just like the bullet coming out of the barrel of the gun. Anybody can die and be buried. I can pull the hammer back and I can pull the trigger, but none of those things mean anything until the bullet comes out. And nothing that Jesus did or said was vindicated as truly from God until he raised from the dead. If someone could show me proof that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, I'd need to reconsider my position. Now, I don't believe that's going to happen. I think I know all the evidence points us in the other direction. I only bring that up to make this point. Our belief needs to rest on evidence. It needs to rest on content, not a feeling, not what some supposed authority figure said. Because we can point to our quote-unquote authorities. Well, Brother Rick said, Brother John Lee said, Brother Tom Dennis said, but they've got their authorities too. We dare not rest our faith in what a man said. What does the evidence say? Neither Jesus nor the apostles ever told someone, just believe. There was always an appeal to sufficient, adequate evidence. This is the nature of biblical faith. Lee Strobel, who was an atheist working for the Chicago Tribune, came home one day to find that his wife had gone to a church and had become a quote-unquote Christian. They had both been atheist or agnostic when they got married. He said when he heard that, this was not what he had signed up for. Now he had one of these Bible thumpers in his home. He was not happy about it. But eventually he decided that he would investigate the claims of Christianity. He was a journalist. He knew all about research. And so he went to church with her. Well, he went to church with her one day, and that's what prompted it. He heard something from the pulpit that made him, all right, I'll look into it. And he spent 2 years doing it. He went and talked to a lot of big wigs in the scholarly world who presented a lot of information to him. He researched the claims, why the Bible should even be trusted and so forth and so on. And at the end of 2 years, he sat himself down with a piece of paper. He said, I drew a line down the middle and I wrote down all the reasons to believe that Jesus really did raise from the dead and all the reasons I could come up with based on my research to not believe that Jesus had raised from the dead. He goes, I looked at those two lists and I concluded it was going to take more faith to remain an atheist than it was to believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's the kind of thinking I'm talking about. Not that we all need to go do 2 years of research, but what is my faith based in? Well, based on the evidence, which we don't have time to consult this morning, and I'm going to very briefly touch on this, I am convinced that there is a God, and that God is the God of the Bible. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Isaiah 49 verse 6. That God is light. That God is love. That God is also a consuming fire. And that God is personal. That is, He wishes to be found and known by us. Unlike the Eastern religions that make God out to be this being that is so unknowable we could not relate to Him in any possible way, the Bible teaches that we were made in the image of God, that we are in some way like Him, and therefore able to relate to Him on a basic level, a sufficient level. We can know God not exhaustively, but truthfully. Jeremiah 9:24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Well, what do we know about the Lord? We know that He's exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, and that in these He delights. Jeremiah 9:24. That this God who is knowable calls me to love Him, I'm able to love Him, but that also I have not loved Him. That I have gone against what He commanded. You say, well, why should I listen to anything that God commands? Well, you go make your own universe and then you can make the rules. God has made us. We are the sheep of His pasture. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. So I'm really not in a position to ask that question. Shall the clay ask the potter, why have you made me thus? He has made this world. I don't know all the reasons He made this world, but He made the world, and since He made the world, He gets to tell me how to live. That's reasonable, isn't it? If I make a peanut butter sandwich at home, I don't even make it from scratch, but if I make a sandwich, I get to decide who eats it. I get to decide how it's going to be cut, how it's going to be stored. It's my sandwich. God has made this universe from nothing. He therefore gets to decide the rules. He is a God who wishes to be known. He has given me all that I need to know Him. But instead of turning to Him, I've turned away from Him. But unlike all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans who you sacrifice to just to keep them off your back, God has said, I want you to know me. And even though you've made a mess you can't clean up, I will provide a way. And that way, of course, is in Jesus. And if you know that truth, Jesus said, and bear with me just a few more minutes if you would. If you know that truth, the truth shall make you what? Free. free. Now, what is freedom? Well, freedom's the right to do whatever you want, whenever you want. No, it's not. A man comes out of prison who's been there 20 years. He walks out the gates and he says, "I'm free." Is he? Well, yeah, he's free. He's free from the restraints he was experiencing for 20 years. But he's not free from all restraint. He has walked into a world now that's less restricted, but which is still governed. Liberty is the right to go just as far as the law allows. And there is no liberty worth anything that is not liberty under law. James even speaks in James 1:25 of the perfect law of the two go together. So liberty is freedom, yes. But not just freedom from, but freedom to do a thing. Our founders were not just clamoring for freedom from tyranny. They were clamoring for freedom to pursue happiness. The truth frees you from lies. It frees you from the power of sin. Right now, if you're outside of Christ, you may even want to do right, but you find yourself constantly failing and you can't seem to get any better. And that's because you've got no power over sin on your own. That only comes in Christ with the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, you are freed from an accusing conscience. The book of Hebrews is all about this. That under the law of Moses, the Jew could bring his sacrifices, he could do all that the law said, and yet his conscience still accused him. Because on some level he knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not really take away sin. He was a thinking human being who knew what sin was, who understood his obligations. This animal never offered to die. This animal doesn't even understand death. This animal cannot possibly truly compensate for what I have done. So even the righteous Jew lived with an accusing conscience on some level, a defiled conscience. But in Christ, there remains no more consciousness of sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. That weight of sin which burdened you and beset you and beat you down for all those years, God has forgiven, blotted out, washed away, removed as far as from the east is from the west. He's cast into the depths of the sea and he remembers it no more. And because he's forgotten it, you can too. That's freedom. And in Christ, you are given freedom from fear. Fear is talked of as bondage in the Bible. Romans 8:15, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Hebrews 2:14 and 15, "Jesus came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." If I live my life afraid to die, I am not free. Well, how does the gospel free you from that? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 56, "O death, where is your what? Sting." What's that all about? Well, death has a great deal of sting to almost every human being on the planet, most of them. They don't want to die. They don't even want to talk about it. But now Paul says, "O death, to believers, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Well, there is no victory for the grave if you're in Christ Jesus, because the sting of death is what? Sin. 1 Corinthians 50:15, 55 and 56, that's why. The sting of death is sin. If you know you've got sin in your life, then yes, you're afraid to die because you know you're not ready to meet the Lord. But in Christ, that sin's been washed away. You are able to repent and be fully cleansed, and God's grace is carrying you along the way, and so there's no more sting. Yes, in one sense, every one of us here is free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. But the catch is, we're not free to choose the consequences. Jesus has said, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth is today that if you are outside of Christ Jesus, you are condemned to die an eternal death away from God, everlasting darkness from the presence of the Lord. You stand right now as one who is making God angry because you know what you ought to do and you are rebelliously not doing it. And God is love, but see, He loves not only you, but He loves justice and truth and righteousness and holiness. And so you've put Him in a very difficult position because though He loves you, your rebellion forces Him to bring you into judgment. It's not what He wants, but you forced His hand. But unlike, like I said earlier, unlike the gods of the world, the gods that are made in the image of man, this God who made you in His image says, I will provide the way. And that way has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The invitation is extended to you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough. You cannot live righteous enough. Going to all three services and singing the songs and reading your Bible every day and memorizing scriptures and being a better person than the people around you will not get you to heaven. You are not good enough. The only righteousness that is good enough to get you to heaven is the righteousness which came from heaven. And that righteousness will only be given to you when you step into Christ. That is the invitation extended to you this morning while we stand and sing.